my commentary for the morning is that John has good connections. But he doesn't believe that there are pews in heaven. No. Oh, yes. Well, it's great to have the opportunity again at the beginning of this day to open the Word, to think together about the Scriptures. And in our studies this morning and the remaining three mornings of this week, we're going to do a topical study. We are going to consider the biblical subject of worship. And again, I realize as I look at this group of people that to talk about worship with you folks is not only nothing new, but it is probably a subject, a theme that you have thought about, you have considered. Many of you have no doubt taught and preached on the subject of worship. And it may be sheer presumption for me to say we're going to spend four times this week studying this wonderful theme. Now, what we'd like to do today is to take an introductory, to take a foundational perspective of worship, refresh our minds with regard to the important biblical truths concerning worship. And then in the remaining three mornings, we will consider passages from the Gospels in which they worshiped our Lord Jesus. And so these will be applied kind of studies on the theme of worship, worshiping Christ. But today, to begin with, we're going to read from John chapter 4. We're going to dip right into this narrative, which I'm sure you're very familiar with, our Lord's conversation with a woman at Samaria, and in this to see a passage of Scripture that has a great deal to teach us about worship. Because in the few verses that we are going to read together right from the middle of this narrative of the Lord's ministry to the woman in Samaria, the word worship appears no less than 9 times in just 5 verses of Scripture. One of the very major themes here. Now, obviously, we characteristically come to this passage in John 4 to consider our Lord's ministry to this woman, to see many of the wonderful things that we learn here, not only about the Savior and His claims, but we come here to learn how to relate helpfully to people. We come here sometimes to proclaim the gospel. It's a wonderful passage of Scripture. But today, we're here to pick up some glimpses of this very important subject of worship. So we're going to read from John chapter 4, and we will break right into the discourse here at verse 16. And he that is Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." And the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You have well said, I have no husband, for you have had 5 husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ. And when that one comes, He will declare all things to us." And Jesus said to her, "I, who speak to you, am He." End our reading there. Trust God will bless His word to us. Just a wonderful thought from the Scriptures here in that last verse we read. It's very interesting as you read through the Gospels and see all of the claims of our Lord Jesus. We see the wonderful claims, for example, all through John's Gospel, I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and life. I am the light of the world. All of these wonderful claims. It's very interesting to see this direct claim to Messiahship. And it was made not to a godly Jew, but to a wayward Samaritan. I, who speak unto you, am he. A direct claim to be the Messiah. Wonderful that he would reveal himself like that to this woman. We also realize that this stands in contrast to chapter 3, where we find the Lord Jesus in a personal dialogue with Nicodemus, and how different these are in many, many ways. Nicodemus was not only a Jew, he was a man of the cloth. He was a man of recognition. He was a man of place and position among the Jewish people. He was a man who was educated in the Old Testament scriptures. This woman was a Samaritan, despised by the Jews, bound into a religious system that was full of confusion and error. A woman who probably was relatively uneducated. And when you see the contrast of the Lord's ministry to these two people, it's rather striking. But the Lord, to her, made one of the most distinct claims of Messiahship that he made in all of his public ministry. Wonderful to see that. Wonderful to see that. Now today, we want to consider this theme of worship, realizing that many have indicated that mankind is incurably religious. We will worship something. There's another general statement that relates to our studies together, and that is that it has commonly been observed that people in their lifespan become more and more like the object of their worship. That is, that people who worship cruel, frightening, demanding gods tend to become cruel and frightening and demanding in their lives. Those who worship the true and living God in his mercy, in his love, and in his grace become more like him. In fact, that's his great purpose, is it not? The great program of God is finding lost sinners of Adam's race bent wrong in their sin, redeeming them by his grace, and eventually transforming them into the likeness of Christ. What a glorious, glorious purpose God has revealed to us. And a part of that process is this important matter of worship. If you want to ask the question, how is it that human beings become more and more like Christ? Then that's the program of God for us, and I hope that's the great desire of your life, to become more and more like Christ. One of the ways in which God accomplishes that is in a life of worship. We become more and more like the object of our worship. And of course, this is a theme that we need to recount many times. I think that historically, many of us have noticed over the years that out in the churches in general, we see signs saying a worship service at such and such a time in the morning. And if you go there, you'll find that they're going to sing some hymns and somebody's going to preach a sermon. And we have called that a worship service. And some of us, I think, have been guilty of saying, I'm not sure that they fully understand what worship is. And that may be true. Now, the fact of the matter is that we live in a day when even among some of our very conservative assemblies, I know places that have worship leaders and worship teams, and they strum guitars and play drums and sing, and they think that's necessarily worship. And so we have all kinds of thinking about what is worship? What is worship? And so I think it's well for us to come back to this theme in the Scripture, because it's certainly one of the major themes in God's revelation in the Bible. First of all, in detail, some of the language of the Scripture. There are two primary words translated worship in the Old Testament and two primary words translated worship in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the two words that are commonly translated for worship, basically have the idea of to prostrate oneself, to bow down, or to fall down before a person. And both words have that basic idea. To worship is to bow down before. To worship is to prostrate yourself before a person. We have a hard time with that because we don't do that anytime, anywhere in our Western world, right? Now, there are places, like in England, where when people meet the Queen, they curtsy or they bow, and they're used to the idea of showing their awe and respect for a very, very important person just by some physical gesture of bowing. Let me say something here carefully. We are in a day when a lot of people are focusing on the religion of Islam. And I think we need to remind ourselves that the God of Islam is not the God of the Bible, in spite of what some of our politicians are trying to tell us. The God of Islam is the God of this world. And with him there is no love, there is no mercy, there is no grace, there is no peace, there is no hope, there is no redemption, there is no reconciliation, there is no propitiation, there is no justification with the God of Islam. And yet those people know what it is to bow down. I often think of my boyhood. I had a father who was very careful to instruct his sons in the right ways of living, and one of them was, if you see something that has fallen, you pick it up. You know, in fact, on the wall of the bedroom, in my childhood bedroom, these axioms of adult living, you've heard them. You probably got them from your parents. Number one, if you drop it, pick it up. Number two, if you spill it, clean it up. Number three, if you open it, close it. Number, you know, all of these axioms of responsible adult living. And so many times my dad would say, you don't have a stick in your back, bend over and pick it up. And I tend to think of that when I think of the worship of Islam, because they get literally down on the ground and bow their head to the ground. That is the basic concept of the Old Testament word worship. And like the Lord accused this woman, they worship that which they know not. But they bow down. And that's the basic concept of the Old Testament word for worship. When we come to the New Testament, there are two words in the New Testament for worship. And these, one of these has the same concept, the concept of bowing down, of doing obeisance to. The other one is a very interesting word because it basically has the idea of kissing the hand or licking the hand. Probably many of you have had a very good pet. Say a dog that you've had for a while and you like them and they like you, and many times when you show up and you reach down to pet them, the first thing they do is to lick your hand. It's a dog's way of showing affection. It's a dog's way of responding to you as their owner, if you treat them right. If you kick them around, they probably won't do that. But if you treat them right, they may well lick your hand. Or you've probably seen pictures of great and important people offering their hand, sometimes with a very elaborate ring, to someone to kiss their hand. This is the concept in that second word for worship, to kiss the hand, to lick the hand. And again, you see, that's not where we live. In our Western world, we all have a stick in our back. So we don't know what it is to actually bow down before someone or show some deference to someone in a physical way. Frankly, as I read the scriptures in worship, I think it may be that we would do well to develop some of this perspective and to more carefully and more intentionally show our reverence for our God and show him that we don't have a stick in our back, that we will bow before him. Maybe bend the knee. But the basic idea of prostrating oneself before another seems very foreign to us. But that's the basic concept in the biblical words for worship. Now, our English word for worship, of course, comes from the Anglo-Saxon word worth-ship. And I suppose we could simplify worship with this concept, which is a good one. Worship is worth-ship. Worship is telling someone what they're worth to you. Right? Worth-ship. Telling someone what they are worth to you. Do you do this? Do you ever tell the Lord what He's worth to you? This is worship. This is homage. A wonderful, wonderful privilege that we have as the people of God to worship one whom we know. Now, first of all, let's just consider a bit of this matter of the purpose of God in worship. We know as we read the scriptures that worship is mankind's primary responsibility and greatest privilege. As you look at human history, as you look at the world around you, as you look even at the community of people who name the name of Christ, you may never really understand this. But biblically speaking, our highest responsibility and our greatest privilege is worship. We understand that God created man for this purpose. This is what is picked up, for example, in that very first item in the, for example, in the Westminster Shorter Catechism that I'm sure some of you may have studied, as I did in your youth. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. They've got it. They've got it. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Think of the creative purpose of God. You remember that when God created Adam and Eve, He came day by day in the cool of the evening, the scriptures say. Why? Why? That's why He had created them. Creatures that would respond to Him. Creatures with whom He could have fellowship. Creatures that would honor Him. Creatures that would listen to Him. Creatures that would obey Him in fellowship. Our created purpose. Now think of the first reference of worship. If I were in classroom, which I should be today, I'm missing classes here today, folks. But I told you Mr. Allison is taking one of them and so on. They're well cared for. But I would maybe just give you a slip of paper and tell you to write your name on it and give you two or three questions, a pop quiz we used to call them. And I would ask you, where is the first reference to worship in the Bible? You know, there are people who really rest a lot of importance on first references. And the first reference to worship in the Bible is right in the book of Genesis, in chapter 22, in the words of Abraham, when he took his son Isaac at God's command up to Mount Moriah. And when they came to the foot of the mount, you remember, they left the servants behind. And Abraham and his son Isaac went up to the mountain. And in those words of Abraham, the purpose of that was expressed. He said to his servants that he left behind, we will go and we will worship. We will come again to you. First reference to worship. The second reference to worship, of course, has to do with the servant of Abraham who went to get a bride for Isaac. And when he came to that startling realization that God had so dramatically led him right to the right place and right to the right lovely girl as a bride for his master, the scriptures say he worshipped. He worshipped. And in each of these cases, we see something of the flavor of the whole biblical emphasis on worship. That worship is the response of the heart of an individual to the living God. Worship is a response to Him. We're going to see more of that in detail as we look at these things today. Now, you will notice if you read through the Scripture that there are plenty of places where God either calls His people to worship or commands worship of us. So limber up your Bibles here. Let me show you several of these. Now, first of all, in Deuteronomy chapter 26, there's a reference here in relationship to the offerings. And in Deuteronomy 26, we find this statement in verse 10. Let me read it to you. "And now, behold, I have brought the first of the produce, the ground which thou, O Lord, hast given me. Thou shalt set it down before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God." Bring the offering of your first fruits, put it down on the ground, and worship. Worship. And if you look at it in this context, this is a command. Moses is giving instructions to the people. And one of the instructions was an instruction to worship. Now go over into the Psalms. There are many, many, many there. Let me just pick out a few. Beginning in Psalm 29 and verse 2. A very good statement there. "Ascribe to the Lord," or "give to or offer to the Lord the glory due to His name. Worship the Lord in holy array." And if you understand Hebrew parallelism, these two thoughts are parallel. How do you worship the Lord? Well, you give to Him, you ascribe to Him glory and strength. Speak to the Lord about His glory. Speak to the Lord about His strength. Worship Him in holy array. Psalm 95 and verse 6, for another one of those beautiful statements from the Scripture about worship. "Come," the psalmist says, "let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the God our Maker, for He is our God." And so here we see not only the expression, the terminology of worship, but the description of that bowing down, of that kneeling before Him. And it's an invitation. It comes to us as a command. Just over in Psalm 96 and verse 6, "The splendor of His majesty, and before Him..." Let's go back to verse 5. "The gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him, sanctuary, strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. So ascribe to the Lord, O families of the earth, ascribe to the Lord, or glory, beauty and strength." What a great thing it is when the people of God recognize what their God is like and worship. And what a privilege we have to know the true God, the living God, and to worship Him. I think of the Lord's statement. We read it in Matthew chapter 4 when He was being tempted. You remember that statement that He made to Satan? "You shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only." Command to worship. And we saw in John chapter 4, in this interesting passage that has so many appearances of this word worship, we saw here the Lord's teaching that the Father seeks worshipers. Did you see that language? It's very, very significant there. We see that the Savior taught that these are the kind of people the Father seeks. He not only tells us that we need to worship in spirit and in truth, we'll come back to that statement in a moment, but He tells us that these are the kind of people that the Father seeks. He's looking for people like this. Now, that has several implications. First of all, it implies to us that not everybody is that kind of person. That not everybody is a worshiper. I think of the interesting statement, "Remember the man who was born blind. John chapter 9, we read of the account of our Lord's restoring sight to the man who was born blind. And when the Pharisees were giving him the gears and trying to trip him up and dissuade him from his devotion to the man who had healed him, one of the things he said, "We know that if anyone is a worshiper of God, God hears him." Yes, he had learned well. His upbringing in Judaism had taught him that if a person is a worshiper of God, these are the kind of people that God hears. And again, the implication is that not all are like this. But the Father is seeking this kind of person, those who will worship him. I must admit, I stop when I see this and ponder, and it necessarily stirs me, and I find myself saying, "Lord, am I this kind of person? Have you found in me what you're looking for? Have you found a worshiper? You picked me up out of the pit of sin. You brought me to yourself. You cleansed me. You forgave me through Christ. You poured into my life the free gift of salvation. You've done all of these great and gracious things for me. Now, Lord, have you found in me what you're looking for?" That's the kind of person the Lord is looking for. Worshippers. Worshippers. Now, there are some issues of worship presented in the Scripture. Now, let me just talk about two of them. The first has to do with the matter of the object of worship. Worship always focuses upon an object. Worship in the Scripture is never just some kind of abstract or compulsive sort of thing. It is not some kind of existential thing. Worship always has an object, a focus, if in fact it is true worship. Think of the statement, for example, in Acts chapter 10, when Cornelius welcomed Peter into his home. You remember that wonderful occasion? This pagan man who was a God-fearing man, but needed Christ and needed salvation. And he was marvelously given the revelation that he should call for a man named Peter. And so he sent his servants, and they got Peter. And when Peter came into his house, the Scriptures say that Cornelius fell down to worship Peter. Remember what Peter said? "Get up off the floor, man. I'm just a fellow human being like you are. Get up off the floor." Peter was, in essence, telling him that important truth: I am not an object of worship. Get up off the floor. Get up. I am a mere man. I am not an object of worship. The same thing is found, interestingly enough, way at the end of your Bible, the end of the book of Revelation, where John tells us that he was so overwhelmed by the revelation that he had been given, and so awed by this angel that had led him through this glorious series of revelatory events, that John confesses, "And I fell down to worship the angel." You remember what the angel said? "Don't do that! Get up off the ground! I'm just a servant of God like you are." Not an object of worship. These remind us of the fact that if we understand the idea of worship, then we realize that the object of worship is all important. Now think of the warning back in the book of Exodus, when God told his people, you shall not make any kind of image. You shall not bow down and worship the gods of the pagans. See? It has to do with the question of the object. And whether worship is true worship or not, whether the worship of our hearts is focused upon the living God, that is the issue, the object of worship. I think of the great statement made in Romans chapter 1. Take for a moment to turn there. because it's an important statement that relates even to where we are culturally in our Western civilization. You see, talking about the pagans, talking about the revolving issues in the history of mankind, we could see this from the days of Adam onward. We could see this, no doubt, in many other cultures where at one point in time they may have had some knowledge of the true God. But then in our human propensity, there's a deterioration of things. And people start by ingratitude. First step away from God, Paul says. And then they take the next step and the next step, and before you know it, they change the glory of God into something that's corruptible, meaning that they begin to worship creature rather than creator. But when he describes this, notice verse 23, they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of what? Oh yeah, he mentions birds, four-footed, creepy, all of the idols of the pagans, but he also says corruptible man. Do you mean that people would worship people? Well, if you go over to chapter 2 and look at verse 8, he will tell you that the ultimate darkest form of idolatry is the dark idolatry of self. Worshipping of self. Now, you know, when we say that man will worship something, we in the Western world pride ourselves in the fact that we don't have these hideous idols that you find in some places in the world, as though to say we're too enlightened to bow down before some grotesque idol. No, but I tell you, folks, the idolatry of our Western world is the idolatry of self. And the scriptures say that is the darkest and the most deceptive form of idolatry. Because in worshiping the creature rather than the creator, that creature may even be oneself. Oh, it's been here all along. Socrates, of course, worshipped himself many, many thousands of years ago. But this is the characteristic religion of our Western world. In our radical individualism, we worship the creature rather than the creator. How dark an idolatry that is. And this shouldn't surprise us, because the purpose of the enemy of our souls is precisely this: not only to distract us away from our devotion to, our reverence for, our faith in the living God, but eventually to distract us into worshiping Him. Right? In fact, he had the audacity to say to our Savior when he tempted him, I will give you all of this if you will bow down and worship me. Think of the horrendous audacity of Satan to say that to the Christ. But he's pretty successful at that with mere human, obviously, our Lord Jesus, in all of his glory, in all of his beauty, in no way responded to that temptation. But multitudes of human beings do. In fact, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 that what the pagans do when they worship idols, the importance, the great problem, the tragedy of that is not simply the worship of something made of stone or of wood or whatever, but the fact that really what they are doing is they are worshiping demons. That idolatry is demon worship. It's interesting to see how successful Satan has been in the history of mankind to distract human beings away from the living God and to actually get them in worship to himself. That people would worship Satan and his hordes is a shocking thing, but you know, Paul says by inspiration, that's the essence of idolatry. Of idolatry. Misplaced worship. Worship that is focused on something or someone other than the living God. Even, tragically, oneself. The second concern has to do with worship and religion. And the Bible has a great deal to say about that. Think of Matthew chapter 15, where the Lord Jesus, talking about the Pharisees, he says, this group of people honor me with their lips. They sound like religious people. They talk about God. They talk about their religious life. But he says, the fact of the matter is, their heart is very far from me. And they in vain worship me. Interesting statement. Now, he doesn't say in vain they worship idols. He said in vain they worship me. Now, the word vanity has the idea of emptiness, of meaninglessness, of superficiality. It is possible, from what our Lord said, for religious people to even do religious talking and talk about God and talk about worship, and yet it's all meaningless. It's all empty. It's all vain. It's all vain. That's what religion does to us. It displaces our thinking. It displaces the focus of our lives on something or someone other than the living God and His Christ. Another expression of this is found in Acts chapter 17, of course, where the Apostle Paul, there on Mars Hill, talking to the Greeks, said, I've come to the conclusion when I came into your great city that you people are very religious. Very religious. But I saw an idol to the unknown God. And you yourselves apparently suspect that there is a God somewhere that you don't know. And the fact of the matter is, he says, that is the God that I would like to speak about. And you worship in vain. You admit that you do not know the God that you are worshiping when you bow down to that idol. Think of what he said to the woman at the well. You Samaritans don't know what you worship. Now, the Bible says this enough that it would make me stop and say, do I know the object of my worship? Do I make sure that the reverence of my heart is focused upon the true God? Do I? And I even think of the statement made in Colossians chapter 2, where Paul, speaking to the Christians of that day and warning them about the errors of the culture in that first century, then warning them about asceticism, says that there are people around you, even religious people, and actually, if you look carefully, they are involved in will worship. Do you realize that it's possible to even worship your own will? How vulnerable we are in our human frailty, in our human propensities to have the focus of our lives misplaced rather than being on the true and living God and upon His Christ. We focus our attention upon something or someone else, perhaps even worshiping our own will. Remember, Socrates worshipped his own ego and the strength of his ego. Tremendously disciplined man. Goes down in the annals of history as one of the great, great people of history. In the discipline of his mind, to cultivate his mind, and to grapple with the great issues of being and becoming, to worship his own ego. Paul says, No. That is not the object of worship. The true object of worship? Well, Exodus 20 gives us that answer. When God brought his people to Sinai, and he caused that mountain to quake, and there was lightning, and there was thunder, and he revealed himself to them there, and he said, now look, no idols, no image, No physical structure. Why? Because God, as Jesus Christ said, is spirit. And they who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, when the Lord said this, he did not use the specific article. He didn't say worship in the spirit. Now, I know I would like to think that may be what he said, because immediately when the specific article is there, then I think of the person of the Holy Spirit. And I say, well, maybe that's what he was referring to when he said worship in the spirit, that he's saying that the Holy Spirit helps us or enables us to worship. And that is very probably true, if I understand Romans chapter 8. But when the Lord spoke those words, he didn't use the specific article. He didn't say worship in the spirit. He said worship in spirit. And so grammatically that really refers to the fact that he is talking about worship that is in the realm of spirit rather than the realm of the tangible and the fleshly. It's so easy for us as creatures of the dust, it's so easy for us as creatures who are oriented to the physical world to think of that only. Remember what Paul said to the Corinthians. He says, the things that are seen, he admits that there are things we see my physical body, I see this podium, I see you sitting there, I see this building, I see the lake, I see the trees, I see, and we are so taken up with the things that we can see. And Paul says, but remember, those things are passing away. The things that are really important, the things that are here for, are the things that are not seen. Yes, there is the material world, but there is the world of the spirit. And Paul tells us, not only is the world of the spirit this as real as the material world, but it's in fact eternal. It's going to last much longer. See? And so when the Lord Jesus said to this woman, God is looking for those who will worship him in spirit, in the realm of the spirit. It is not in terms of this physical world that true worship is focused, but it's focused in the world of the spirit. Second thing he says, we worship God, or God is seeking those who will worship him in truth. Now again, he didn't say the truth. That would have been true if he had said that, because the expression the truth, the Lord applied to himself. I am the truth. He is the personification. He is the embodiment of truth. He is the ultimate expression of truth. Yes, we see that glorious statement. So when the Lord said this to this woman, he didn't say the truth, he said in the realm of truth. And we have trouble with that in our culture too. Because frankly, we live in a society that doesn't believe there is such thing as ultimate truth. There are no absolutes to our culture. We're adrift on the sea of relativity in our culture. How different it is for those who recognize there is a true God. And we know what he is like. And he is absolutely holy. He is absolutely right. He is absolutely true. And we worship him in the truth. No, in the realm of truth. If you don't know truth, if you don't live in the truth, you're not very well equipped to worship. Remember what our Lord told his disciples in that great high priestly prayer? He said to his Father, so that his disciples could hear it, "Thy word is truth." And it is in that sphere, in that realm, that we worship. It's a glorious thing to have the privilege of worshiping in spirit and in truth. Now the Bible teaches us, therefore, that true worship either focuses upon the Father or upon the Son. Interestingly enough, I don't find clear references that tell us that worship specifically focuses upon the person of the Spirit of God. If some of you know a scripture like that, help me, okay? I would like to think that all of these are there. But certainly we see focus upon the living God. And we're going to take three studies now, God willing, in the next 3 minutes, mornings, of focus on the person of Christ, the object of worship, the person of Christ. Now, the Bible teaches us that worship is, of course, sometimes spontaneous. No, always spontaneous. The idea that someone forces you to worship, you remember Nebuchadnezzar, put up an image of himself and forced people on pain of death to worship. True worship is not forced. True worship is not man-led, man-oriented. True worship is spontaneous. The Lord talked about out of the wellspring of a person's heart flow those responses, those good things to God. Now, sometimes worship is audible. Sometimes worship is silent. Sometimes worship is individual. Sometimes worship is corporate. Think of the psalmist who again and again said, "Let us worship. Let us worship." Corporate worship. But he also said, "I will worship. I will worship toward your holy temple." So sometimes worship is individual. We're just quickly now winding up here by recognizing there are many dimensions of biblical teaching concerning worship that we can't consider this morning. But let me just conclude by saying in John chapter 4, the Lord had a lot to say about worship to a woman who was very religious. But she didn't know who or what she worshiped. There are many, many people like that. Many religious people in this world. Of all kinds, of all stripes, of all names and brands of religion. But there's one kind of person that the Father is looking for, Jesus said. And that is the person who will worship the true God in spirit and in truth. It would be one of the great purposes of life. And I'm sure many of you have already come there. In your heart's desire before God, that of all of the things that you would like to characterize your life, to be a worshiper of God. To bring that joy to his heart as one who falls down before him. And it would be good for us to discipline ourselves, not as a matter of showmanship in public, no, but to discipline ourselves to fall down before him in reverence and in awe, and to offer to him, to tell him what he is worth to us. I hope he's worth something to you. I hope he's worth something to you. And if he is, then we should be telling him. Telling him from hearts that flow out in response to him. Telling him in reverence, in awe, in wonder. I think of Thomas. When the Lord invited him to come and put his finger in the marks of the nails and thrust his hands into the spear wounds in his side. And there's Thomas, my Lord and my God. I think of John the Apostle on the Isle of Patmos when he got the vision of the glorious, resurrected, exalted Christ. He said, "I fell at his feet like a dead man." That's worship. That's worship. And this is the kind of person that the Father is seeking. Father, we pray that you will increasingly give us a sense of awe, a sense of wonder, a sense of being overwhelmed as we read and study the scriptures and ponder what we see here in the revelation of yourself that you have given us. As we read the page of scripture and see the beauties of Christ, see the perfection of his work. See the perfection of his person. that there will be from our hearts that spontaneous outflow of acknowledging, praising, thanking you for the glories of the Christ, for the majesty and the greatness of our God. Deliver us from merely being religious people who worship, but they don't know the object of their worship. What a privilege we have. Our Lord Jesus said, "This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Help us who know you, by your grace, through your Son, we know you. Teach us the importance of worship. May we be worshipers of God. We ask this in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen.